Good morning, everybody. It was my first time to say hello to you today. For what it's worth, this week, Pastor Lorne and I tried dill pickle soup together for the first time at the Soup Shack in Comox Mall. It was delicious. Have you heard of that before, dill pickle soup? I remember hearing about it and thinking, I don't know about that. That's either going to be terrible or just bad. There's an outside. I mean, I like pickles, but soup? It's amazing. So, but they don't always have the menu. It's not the same day to day, so you just cruise by every once in a while if you want to try it. It's good. Our series has nothing to do with it. The series is called, Is the Gospel Actually Good News? But here's the thing. When you hear somebody talk about something like dill pickle soup, you have to evaluate. It seems like it's good news to them, but do I think it's good news? Right? And some of you will do some research now, or you're already on your phones looking on Instagram to see a dill pickle soup, make your own judgment on it. Some of you will try it. That's the thing that happens when people talk about things that excite them, is others get curious and they evaluate. We happen as a church family to have a strong bias towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that happens over time in the Christian faith is many of us just grow kind of comfortable or familiar with the things of our faith, and it's sort of important to go back to what's at the very center and core of our faith. We don't have a Christian faith if it's not for Jesus. We don't have a Christian faith if it's not for what's called the gospel. And if that's reality, then we better check in on that from time to time, and it's worth us asking, is the gospel actually good news? And here's the reality. As you and I evaluate that for ourselves, we grow in confidence, both in being a gospel-formed people as disciples of Christ, but also in our ability to share gospel realities with people around us. The gospel isn't just sort of a one-time good news message from a platform somewhere that leads people to a one-time moment of response. I thought that was the sun shining through up there, but it's that light up there. I got hopeful for a second, but lighting. I'm easily distracted today, it seems. Where was I? Dill pickle soup. The gospel is not just a one-time message for a one-time moment. We see in the New Testament, on several occasions, Paul writing and others writing about core realities of the gospel. To whom are they writing? Christians. They want to remind Christians of the reality of the gospel, and you and I need that as well. So we're endeavoring through the 6 weeks of this series to dig into this. Is the gospel actually good news? And we're doing that by looking at the five trees. Many people are already familiar with that in the life of our church. Others, this is new to you. The five trees are five significant trees we see in Scripture that help us understand the story and the arc of Scripture, as well as the gospel message that comes alive through Scripture as well. And we're looking at Luke 15. In Luke chapter 15, we come out of 14, where the last words of chapter 14, Jesus says, listen, if you've got ears, listen up. And then chapter 15 begins describing the kinds of people that gather around Jesus to hear him. And it says that there's tax collectors and sinners, and then there's Pharisees and scribes, teachers of the law. So there's these two groups that are around Jesus. And it's the tax collectors and the sinners. These are people with terrible reputations in the community. They're gathering around Jesus because they want to hear him. The Pharisees are not there to hear Jesus. If they're trying to hear anything, it's just to find more things to accuse him of. They're there because they're perplexed by the fact that these squanderers, wasters, are spending time with Jesus, and that Jesus is spending time with them. It's highly offensive to them. It's interesting, the first verses of chapter 15, Luke 15, you can turn there, by the way, if you haven't yet. There is one group that's hearing Jesus. It's the tax collectors and the sinners, and there's one group that's not hearing. They're just using their mouth, and that's the Pharisees and the scribes. They're muttering. I think Luke is telling this story in a particular way to pay attention to how important it is for us to hear what God has to say. And we'll say more about that in a moment. If you've been part of this series with us for the last few weeks, you've heard us talk about how Jesus is intentionally sort of contrasting the idea between wasters and workers. And it's because there's certain feelings that come up for many of us, and in the ancient audience as well, there was many feelings that would sort of come up when they felt they were workers, but there was wasters around them that were somehow benefiting when they shouldn't benefit. So wasters and worst workers is one way of looking at things. Another way of looking at things in Luke 15 is that there's sort of two groups, and they'd be the gooders and the badders. People who do good things and feel good about it, and people who do bad things and probably feel bad about it. And in this story, we have the badders gathering around Jesus, and the gooders are all perplexed. Why is Jesus, if this is God showing up, why is he spending time with the badders? Shouldn't he be interested in us gooders? Or you could say they're righters and there's wrongers. If you pride yourself in obeying traffic laws, and not everybody does, but some people, you know, have a little bit of smugness about that. You know what it's like to drive down a road and you see up ahead of you somebody's been pulled over. And so you do the right thing, you slow down and you give space to pass by, but then you kind of give a look like this as you're passing, right? Because you want to just, they're probably on their phone. Or I bet it was speeding. You try to make a judgment on what you see inside the car, right? That's what us gooders do, or us righters do, when we see a wronger or a badder caught in the act, and we kind of think, they had it coming. A friend of mine, years ago, great story from his own life, he's driving down a highway, multiple lanes, and there's a few slower vehicles in front of him, so he pulls out to pass, and then he sees, there's an officer driving up in front here. That's why we're all going the speed limit. And everybody pulls back in behind the officer, and nobody wants to go past the officer. Makes sense, right? Well, he's the car right behind the officer now, and this is carrying on for minutes and minutes and minutes and minutes. And he's feeling a little bit impatient, and he'd see more in the rearview mirror and side mirror. He'd see more people pull out to pass and then see it's an officer, so then they pull back, join the long lineup. And he just thought, I can't possibly get in trouble if I go 1 kilometer over the speed limit to pass. So he sets his cruise control up by 1 kilometer, puts on his indicator, and begins passing. Several minutes later, when he's finished passing, he goes back into the other lane, looks in his rearview mirror and feeling pretty happy about himself, and the lights go on. Pulled over, and he can't believe it. He's livid. Officer comes, and he rolls down his window, and he's trying to maintain his composure. This is a pastor friend of mine. And the officer says, do you know why I'm pulling you over? And he says, I was barely a kilometer over the speed limit. If it's for speeding, I don't know. He said, no, it's not it at all. Your insurance is long overdue. See, you can be smug about your driving, and you can watch the batters get pulled over and then find out I'm in the wrong too. And that's what's going on in Luke 15. You see, the gooders think the badders are the ones who are in trouble. But what Luke 15 is telling us is everybody's in trouble. You see, if you know you're bad, you're actually moving towards the good. But if you're believing you're a gooder and you think that your goodness is somehow what's going to save you, you're actually in deep trouble. Both groups in Luke 15 are lost. And there's stories Jesus tells in response to the grumbling of the gooders about lost things. He tells a story about lost sheep and then a lost coin and then 2 lost sons. And the first son is very obviously lost. And the second one, you kind of have to pay closer attention to realize that's Jesus' point. They're lost too. So there's 3 main things I think we're needing to pick up from Luke 15. The first is this: lost people matter to God. Lost batters matter to God, and lost gooders matter to God. He wouldn't be telling his story and inviting his listeners to respond to him if he didn't care for both groups. Secondly, no one is too lost for God, and that's really good news. And thirdly, the real critical issue at play in Luke 15 is, are you willing to humble your heart to hear Jesus? Are you willing to humble your heart to hear Jesus? In my ministry this week, I spent time with somebody who had a significant event occur recently. And that significant event was a decision they made led to a significant regret. And I was spending time with them unpacking what had happened. And I asked, I said, before you made that decision or as part of making that decision, did you pray? I prayed so much, they said. I said, that's good. Now, as part of your process, did you turn to God's word to see what his view on this reality was? No. Did you ask for any input from loving Christian people in your life? No. You see, the issue is hearing what Jesus has to say. Prayer is a fantastic spiritual discipline, but when you think about it, prayer is primarily one directional. It's from us to God. And if your spiritual practice of prayer dominates or overtakes your Bible reading, you might have an issue at play where you've got a one-way relationship with God forming, and you try a one-way relationship in your marriage or in any other relationship that matters, it don't work. If only one person's doing the talking, it's not a relationship. And so who's gathering around to hear? It's ironic because the Pharisees and the scribes, they were experts in the Bible, and they knew the detail of it, but they were experts, unfortunately, in tuning out the sound of God's voice speaking to their hearts. But here come along the batters and the wrongers, and they could hear Jesus crystal clear. They wanted to. So the issue at play here is, are you and I willing to humble our hearts to say, I don't have it figured out. I need to hear Jesus. Will I gather around him too? Last week, we spent time looking at the first son in the third story and his sin. And today, we turn our attention to the second son, the elder brother. And I want to credit again the excellent work that Tim Keller does in this book called The Prodigal God. Very approachable. We have a few copies that are still left in our resource center if you haven't picked one up yet. If you want to get deeper into especially what we cover today, Keller's work on it is stunning. And honestly, I've been through this book now probably 5 or 6 times. I remember the first time I went through it. Very convicting, very helpful, very inspiring, very impacting to me. All right, let's turn our attention to the text and begin reading now. We're going to start in verse 25. Luke 15, verse 25. This is after the first son has returned home. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered all your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he's now found. 3 questions we want to ask of the text today. The first is this: why was the older brother so upset? Second, isn't he justified? I mean, you and I, most of us have read through this story many times before, and probably in some of our times going through it, we think, I get it. I think I'd be a little upset too. So isn't he justified, or is he actually lost as well? And thirdly, what does the father's response reveal? First question is, and let's look at it now. Why was the older brother so upset? 3 main reasons. Number 1, his brother's mess got on him. It was a public embarrassment to him too. Obviously, the brother messed up his own reputation, the younger brother. But upon his return, the elder brother had his chance to sort of vent about how much embarrassment or just his reaction relayed just how impacting it was to the elder brother that he was associated with the younger brother. Every Christmas season, our family, sometime around now or into December, we end up watching the original BBC Pride and Prejudice series. And so if you know the Pride and Prejudice story, Lydia runs off with Mr. Wickham. It's the worst thing in the world. And it feels like for the rest of the sisters, this has spoiled their fortunes and their futures as well. So I say that for anybody who tracks with that. Now you're like, oh, okay, I get what's going on here. Secondly, the father is faithful to a fault, and it irritates, aggravates the elder brother. As we said last week, the cultural norm when if a son was to ask for his inheritance early, like we read last week, the cultural norm would be to disinherit. And that's sort of you get off light if that's what happened. There would have been if he was killed by his father or the community, that would have felt like it was justified because the offense was so great. And instead, the father is faithful to a fault. So it upsets the brother. Thirdly, and sometimes we don't think about this, the math is against the older brother now. According to Jewish law, the elder brother, there's two sons in this story, the elder brother always gets a double portion of the inheritance. So he gets two-thirds, and the younger brother gets one-third. So in the first lost son story, the first son cashes in on his one-third, which means the two-thirds remain. That belongs to the elder brother. The younger brother squanders it all, wastes it all, goes away, and then he comes back. And what's the father's response like? To restore him immediately into family status. What does that mean? He's now an heir again. So what was 100% of the father's wealth that was going to be divided up to the two sons is now 66%, and that whole 66 was supposed to be for the second son, but the other son returned, and now the 66% is the new 100%, and so the older brother's portion is reduced again. And the gifts, the extravagant gifts that are given by the father to the son, are at the elder brother's expense. The math is against him. Now, again, some of us might think, well, I think I'd be a little upset about all that too. What we're realizing, though, is that the elder brother has clearly lost sight of the incomparable difference in value between material things and human souls. And that's part of the point Jesus is making. Lost people matter to God. They matter more than things, than stuff. So the second question is, isn't the older brother a little bit justified, or is he actually lost too? Let's consider phrase by phrase the things the elder son says in his reaction to his father. First of all, how does he greet his dad? Jewish custom would have been to say, good father, or Abba, or when Jesus taught his followers to pray, it was very, our father. Even the younger son calls the father, father. What does the elder brother say? Look. Parents, sometimes you know what it's like when a kid addresses you a little differently than you were expecting. The elder brother reacts to his father first with the word look. Totally disrespectful. Remember again the first command of the 10 commands in the Old Testament with a promise? Honor your father and your mother, and it will go well with you in the land. Do we see the elder brother honoring father and mother here? Absolutely not. Is it going to go well for him in the land? Well, it doesn't seem like it is right now. What does he say afterwards? All these years I've been slaving for you. So we have in this story one son who doesn't feel worthy to be called a son and longs to be a slave. And then we have another son who feels entitled and has a works and earning mentality about his relationship to the household. A bit perplexing. All these years I've been slaving for you. And then he says, and I've never disobeyed your orders. This is interesting here. He's appealing to performance. He's a son. Sons don't have to do that. He implies rule following as some sort of qualification for favor or blessing. He suggests nothing about love or relationship. It's all joyless, heartless work. And then he says, you've never even given me a goat so that I can celebrate with my friends. One scholar points out, this is the son relaying his guest list for an ideal party. Friends, no mention of the father. You've never even given me a goat so that we can celebrate together. The son is revealing, listen, my heart's elsewhere. Not at home and not with the father. And then he says, but when this son of yours, who squanders all your possessions with prostitutes, listen to the language there. This son of yours, and then with prostitutes. What do we pick up from that language? This elder son has a comfort with distanced relationships or shallow non-relationships. Instead of addressing his dad as good father, he just says, look. Instead of addressing his brother when speaking to his dad as his brother, he says, that son of yours. And then he talks about prostitutes. It's the only time it comes up in the story. Where does he get the idea that his brother went off with prostitutes? We have to just follow the story as Jesus told it. There's really no evidence that he actually... There was no social media back then. The younger son wasn't off in a distant land posting everything on TikTok, and the older brother's like, ugh. They have no idea what's going on. All he knows is my brother came back. Why does the brother mention the prostitutes? One scholar points out it's likely because he's using his own imagination. It's revealing his own desires. If I got away with money, if I could do what I wanted to do, it would involve prostitutes. So here's an example to help us to understand a little bit. You're a faithful tither. Can I just smile at everybody right now? You're a faithful tither, but you know someone who isn't. Two things happen. First, they get massively blessed by God in a way that you really wish you were blessed sometime. How do you feel in that moment? Second thing happens, they die. So maybe you're a little bit smug and think, probably if you tithed regularly, you would have lived a little longer. They die, you're at their funeral, and you're reflecting on their life, and you're a little irritated on the inside because you're thinking, I guess they're saved. They're probably up in heaven right now, just living it up with Jesus and talking about all the holidays, extra holidays they got to go on because they didn't use their tithe dollars for their holidays. See, we don't know, but for us as humans, if you ever found yourself in the gooder category, in the righter category, where you think, I do things the right way, I do things the good way, when you observe other people who you know didn't do it the good way or the right way or whatever, when you see them blessed or mercy or grace coming upon them, sometimes we can let our minds carry away with imaginations of, well, if I had it that way, I would have had it like this. And it reveals something about our hearts. The elder brother thought there might be prostitutes involved. It reveals probably a bit of fantasizing in his own life. So what can we conclude? Is the elder brother lost? Remember the first two stories in the parable? There's a sheep that's lost by going away. That sheep obviously has asserted his independence somehow and is now away, and it represents the younger brother's lostness. He asserts his independence and off he goes far away. The second story is of a lost coin. It's not lost away, it's lost at home, and it's pointing to the lostness of the second brother. And guess what? He's asserting his independence too. He's just doing it at home. This two brothers' lostness is much more alike than maybe we first thought. Both wanted their father's things instead of relationship with their father. Neither loved their father. Both using the father for their own self-centered purposes. Both rebel in effort to get what they want. One goes far and the other stays at home. One, and catch this, one by being very bad, and the other by being very good. The elder brother handles his relationship or his standing in his household with his father in a very transactional way, not in a relational or connection-based way. The older brother sees his status in the home as something that he'd prefer handling as if there was an exchange. I do this for you, therefore you must do that for us. And it reveals to us that sometimes in our Christian lives, if we evaluate deep in our soul, some of us might too be tempted to obey God in order to get things. Whereas this text is helping us realize, if we obey God, it's not to get things, it's to get Him. It's because of Him. It's out of joy. It's out of delight. It's because of connection. It's because of relationship. As I said earlier, Keller's work on this helps us so much, and honestly, there's probably no better way that I can do this than just read a few of his quotes to you. And so brace yourself. These are some bombs from Keller on this elder brother's sin. And it gets you right in here if you're paying attention. And it's worth us allowing the Spirit to do that work. I don't know where the whole idea of a nervous gulp came from. Is that a natural thing for people to do? Like, you know, that when you're nervous about things. But if this part of the message had a heading, it would be nervous gulps. So could we just give one together right now? 3, 2, 1. I don't know what expression you make during that, but give it a go. Here we go. A few things Keller says on the subject. If, like the elder brother, you seek to control God through your obedience, then all your morality is just a way to use God to make Him give you the things in life you really want. Nervous gulp. Next. The older brother is not disconnected in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It is not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing in the feast of his father. This means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping them all diligently. If, like the older brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey Him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, your example, or even your inspiration, but He is not your Savior. You are serving as your own Savior. Insert nervous gulp. One more. Elder brother lostness is so dangerous. Elder brothers don't go to God and beg for healing from their condition. They see nothing wrong with their condition, and that can be fatal. If you know you are sick, you may go to a doctor. If you don't know you're sick, you won't. You'll just die. Anybody with me in needing some healing? Three questions we've been asking of the text. Why was the older brother so upset? Second, isn't he justified, or is he actually lost too? Absolutely, he's lost. Thirdly, what does the father's response reveal? I want you just to, before we consider the father's response, just think again about what the two sons have done to this father. Personally hurtful towards him. Publicly humiliating him. You know, when the elder son stayed outside of the party in the ancient Jewish culture of Jesus' day, that was a public humiliation, that he refused to go into his father's feast. So if you're a parent in that situation, how do you want to respond? If you're this father, how do you respond to either of the sons? What does the father do? And what does the father's response reveal? What does he do? I could probably try to summarize it this way. The father's response is excruciating faithfulness. Excruciating faithfulness. When you read between the lines, you realize that when the younger son was lost, the father is scanning the horizon regularly, hoping he will return, faithfully longing for his son. And when the second son expresses his lostness and his rejection and humiliates him and hurts him, the father does what? Beckons for him to come into his feast. Excruciating faithfulness. Now, here's the question, I guess. Is there anywhere else in Scripture that you and I see excruciating faithfulness? How about the whole Old Testament? I mean, let's not rule out the New Testament either. This is saying something massive to us about the very nature and heart of God, faithfully expressed to humanity throughout all of human history. We've been working our way through five trees. The last 2 weeks, life and freedom. We see these in the beginning of Genesis, the tree of life and then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you're new to this series and you're like, how do you go from the tree of knowledge of good and evil to freedom? Please go online and listen to last week. You'll be, oh, okay, I see where you're going there. Here's the reality. If you're following the story of Scripture, two trees, humanity has their choice, independence or dependence, life or death, God's way or their own way. They choose their own way. Creation begins unraveling, becoming distorted by human independence and sin. God's got a problem. After two trees, he's got a big problem. You see, in Genesis, we learn his purpose is to fill the whole world with his blessing through relationship with people. And now he's out of relationship with people because of their independence and pride and sin. So is God going to just ditch his purposes and his plans? No. God still wants to bless all the people of the earth through relationship with people. You see, after the first two trees, God's no longer in relationship with people. People don't even know what Yahweh is like. The whole world is just running in chaos in multiple directions after all kinds of different pagan deity notions. No one knows what Yahweh is like any longer. And his purposes aren't being fulfilled around the world. What does he do? Give up? Crumple it up, throw it into the waste bin? No. He goes to work. In Genesis 12, we find Yahweh looking to choose someone through whom he can form a covenant relationship or a covenant family with, by which through that relationship, through that covenant family, God can begin blessing the whole world and revealing to the world again what Yahweh is truly like. You can flip into Genesis if you want to. We won't read out of it until a little bit later. But if you read from Genesis 12 to Genesis 18, we discover how God chooses Abraham. Now, many of us grew up singing, Father Abraham had many sons, and we did all the actions, right? Legs, arms, whatever. And if you grew up in the church and you were aware of Abraham's status, I mean, he's a hero. He gets songs written about him. But that's not why he's chosen. He's just as pagan as anybody else. In fact, Abraham's the least likely person for God to pick. Just as pagan as anybody else. He's not somehow more righteous or more better than any of the other pagans out there. And he can't have children, doesn't have children. He's past an age where it'd be natural or normal for people to have children at that time. If God wants to start a family that fills the earth, this is not the person you're typically going to be looking for. But God sees people differently than we do. And that's good news. See how gracious God is. He says, I'll take this pagan who can't have children. He's 99, his wife's 89. Let's make a big family. Abraham is associated with a tree in a place called Mamre. Many characters in Scripture have a tree associated with them, and Abraham is associated. And a lot of God's interactions with Abraham happen near this tree at Mamre. In Genesis 15, we find God cuts a covenant with Abraham, forms this faith family. And that's where, famously, there's that moment where God invites Abraham out of the tent. Look at the stars. That's how big the number of your family is going to be massive. Chapter 18, there's an appearance of God as amongst some visitors with Abraham and his wife, and it's uttered to Abraham, a year from now, if we return, you're going to have a son. And so, miraculously, a covenant family is formed by the grace of God. And I want you just to see how the covenant family works. So, it starts with Abraham, and then there's Isaac, his son, who has Jacob, who has 12 sons, and that's the beginning of Israel. And then you and I, by God's good grace and the work of Jesus, have been grafted in. We're part of the covenant family. The New Testament says we're the children of Abraham as well. That's why our mission's focus this year is we are blessed to be a blessing. The things spoken over Abraham in Genesis 12, they're spoken over us. God is still at work filling the earth with his blessing, revealing his nature and his name to the world through his people, you and I, his covenant family. So where do we see faithfulness in all of this? Is God faithful to Abraham? Is God faithful to his promise to Abraham? In spite of the fact that everything around Abraham seems impossible, is God faithful? Is he? Absolutely. And to God's covenant family, does God continue to be faithful? As you read through the Old Testament, what do you see in the nature and heart of God over and over and over again in his interaction with his covenant family? Excruciating faithfulness. God is faithful. God is faithful when things are difficult and when we are difficult. God is faithful when things are difficult. You look at Israel. They were constantly being picked on and harassed by other nations that surrounded them. And God showed up in his faithfulness to deliver them. Faithful when things are difficult. Has God been faithful to you and I when things are difficult to us? Yeah. You know, just as a personal and a pastoral side note right now, every fall, I'm brought back into memories of a season of deep darkness and pain in my own life that occurred in a fall for several months, many years ago. And if you've gone through a dark night of the soul, you've battled the demons of mental health yourself, you know what it's like to be helped by God through a season of like that, and then have memories later on in life where you can think back quite clearly and you remember the feelings, you remember the moments. And this fall is no different for me. I reflect back and I can remember so much of how things felt and how real everything seemed to me and how distorted reality in the midst of it all was to me. And when I reflect backward on that, you know what I think about? The faithfulness of God. And friend, if you're in this room right now or you're joining us online, you feel alone or you feel scared, hang on, God's faithful. He gets people through stuff like this. God is faithful when things are difficult. And the reality is, he's not just faithful when things are difficult. He's faithful when we are difficult. Have I ever been difficult to God? Absolutely, I have. Have you? Have we ever been difficult to God? Absolutely, we have. You know, has Israel ever been difficult to God? If they hadn't, the Old Testament would be a lot shorter. It'd be a very quick read. They were pros at being difficult to God. And when you evaluate, and this is interesting, the ways in which Israel was difficult to God, it mirrors the lostness of both sons in Luke 15. At times, Israel is the younger son that just wanders away, and they're just bad. And at times, Israel is the elder son, and they're as close to home as possible. They're protecting the rules. They're doing it as right as possible, and they're getting themselves into trouble because they've overattached themselves to the law in attempt to manipulate and control God without having a relationship with him. And what is the pattern over and over and over and over again, especially through the Old Testament? Failure and faithfulness on repeat. In Luke 15, we see a father who exhibits excruciating faithfulness. In the five trees, we realize God's heart is for life, it's for freedom, and his heart is faithful. So is the gospel actually good news? Is the tree of freedom good news for your life? Is it good news for our world? Absolutely it is. Is the gospel good news for everyday life? Is the tree of faithfulness, is it good news for everyday life? What about when you make your next mistake? What about when you feel weak? What about when you feel helpless? What about when you feel hopeless? What about when something feels out of control? Is it good news to you in that moment that God is faithful? What if you're struggling to manage? What if you have a wayward child? What if there's a difficult diagnosis and you're not sure what the future looks like? Is it good news to you that God is faithful? Absolutely it is. When you find yourself strained or it feels like life is falling apart, you will find that God is faithful. When you find that circumstances are failing you, you will find that God is faithful. When you find your choices, your behavior have failed God, you will find that God is faithful. When you find yourself totally undeserving, you will find God offering relationship and wanting to commit himself to you in covenant. He is faithful. Genesis 15, when God's entering into a covenant relationship with Abraham, there's just something subtle that occurs, but it points us to Jesus. I want you to see this. Some of you have seen this before. In Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, it says this. This is after God begins uttering his promises. God speaks to Abraham and says, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know if I will gain possession of it? That's him saying, how will I know you'll be faithful to your promises to me? And the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Skip forward to verse 17. When the sun had set, it was probably November, so it was probably like 2:30 in the afternoon. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give the land. And then he begins giving this long list of places that he gives land. And you know how the Old Testament gets lists and you're like, ugh, do I have to read this stuff? And it's like, Izzites, everything's an ite, right? And you think, I'm ready to hear mosquito bite in there somewhere too. Yes, sometimes the lists are redundant, but in this case, it's not. I mean, it's left there for us to pick up on something. If you pay attention to all the places that God mentions to Abraham there, it's the known world of the day. They didn't know of any other land beyond what's named there by God. That's God's way of saying, I'm giving it all to you. I'm going to fill this world with my glory by blessing my people and making myself known to them. If you also pay close attention and you were to look at a map of the places God names there and overlay it on top of a map of what the parameters of Eden was, it's the same. It's God's way of saying, remember what we had in Eden? We're going to make it new again. I'm not giving up on this world. I'm not giving up on my plans. I'm not giving up on people. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, some of us, you'd be like, I haven't heard this text before, and Pastor Mike, that's pretty gory. God says, here, I'll prove it to you that I'm going to be faithful. Get some animals, let's cut them in half. You think, that sounds awful. God is following something that occurred in the ancient Near East often when two parties were making an agreement, a covenant. Back in that ancient time, and this happened outside of the Bible in other ancient cultures, they would grab animals, cut them in half, and the two parties making the agreement would walk between them, and they would recite parts of the agreement that they were covenanting to together. And by walking through the dead animals, it was their way of saying, here's what I promise to do, but if I fail, may I be like these animals. May I die. It was their way of saying, if I fail, may I die. When Abraham and God cut a covenant, what happens? A fire pot and a blazing torch go through. There's no record of Abraham going through. Read it yourself. He's asleep. What's implied? God goes through it once and says, if I fail, I die. And God goes through a second time saying, and if you fail, I will die. And what do we see in Jesus Christ? God coming to our world saying, I see how you failed, and I'll take into myself the full punishment and penalty so that you can be free. Friends, that's covenant faithfulness. The last thing I want to bring your attention to before we pray, sing in response. In Luke 15, I want you to just consider this about the response of the father. The elder brother goes on a very rude, reactionary rampage against his father when the father is longing and pleading with him to come into the feast. And you and I probably know how we might feel on the inside if we're that parent in that moment. In Luke 15, there's a Greek word used for son, and it's a very common Greek word. It's used 7 times in the Luke 15 story, except in the closing verses. In verse 31, a unique and different Greek word is used for son. It's the word technon, and it's a soft, tender, loving, affectionate word. So in the face of the worst that humanity can bring to God, how does God respond to us? My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. Can you hear the tender, soft, affectionate faithfulness of the father expressed in those words? Pairing that with the unresolved ending of Luke 15, we don't know what the older son does. Does he stay in the fields or does he yield his heart and humble himself to come into the feast as well? In the face of such rebellion, the father presents faithfulness and covenant. As I was thinking about this text again this week, my mind was brought back to a hymn that my grandma, I remember her singing. She passed away just a year ago. And I want to read you a few lines from it. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's watching and waiting, watching for you and for me. Sounds like Luke 15 language, doesn't it? The next stanza says, oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary. And you know, when you read Luke 15, you think, yeah, it was the younger son. He just had exhausted himself in all his bad activity. But who else is exhausted? The elder son who's trying to live things perfectly and failing miserably in the midst of it all. Also weary. You who are weary, lost away or lost at home, lost by working or lost by wasting. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling all sinners. Would you stand with me? If you, like me, know or recognize elder brother tendencies in your soul, would you just take a moment, 15 seconds right now, for quiet repentance? Repentance means just realizing, oh my goodness, that's not right. I'm changing my thinking about this. It's turning to God saying, I need your help. I can't fix this. Would you take 10 more seconds and just give a prayer from your heart to God's, and then Lord's going to lead us in a response.